Well, this morning we jump back into the Gospel of Matthew after a summer of covering various topics, and before that, getting through as much of Exodus as we could. It's time to interact with Jesus and hear from the Savior. Now, as you turn to the end of chapter 9 in Matthew's Gospel, remember where we have been. Chapters 1 through 4 really were beginning material. Jesus' genealogy, his birth, his baptism, temptation, and the calling of the first disciples. In chapters 5 through 7, Matthew covered Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is shown to be the consummate teacher with wisdom and authority and new revelation on the old written code. Chapters 8 and 9, where we most recently were, presents Jesus as the healer and miracle worker. If you remember when we were there, not that I would expect you would, periodically, Matthew will use words that indicate, like, look, check this out. Look at what Jesus is doing next. Matthew's intent, naturally, is trying to give the Jewish people a picture of their Messiah, and thereby shows Jesus doing all the things you'd expect Messiah to do. And that is why Matthew writes, and I'm not even there yet, why he writes in Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. In some ways, when Matthew shares these words, he's summarizing. In some ways, he's saying, just in case you missed it, just in case you didn't get all the other things I was telling you, this is the kind of Jesus we had. This is the kind of Messiah Jesus was. These are the things that he did. I think another way is in this statement, Matthew is expanding. In other words, he's saying that I've only given you a sampling of what Jesus has done. As Jesus, I think it was John actually who writes, if we were to commit everything that Jesus said, everything Jesus did to a book, there wouldn't be enough volumes in a library to contain all the things that Jesus did and said. And I think Matthew is effectively saying the same thing. He continued to do exactly what he's already described, just in greater and bigger ways. I think in other ways that, as far as Matthew using these words, is that he's also transitioning here. If you were to turn your Bibles and look at chapter 4, verse 23, he basically says the same thing. He gives kind of a summarizing statement like this in terms of the activity of Jesus, almost giving a sign like he did in chapter 4, transitioning from that beginning material into the Sermon on the Mount. Now he's transitioning from what the miracles of Jesus to now what's going to happen in chapter 10. But now let's look what we see even in verses 36 through 38 in terms of what Matthew is communicating about Jesus. As he's ministering to the people, obviously there are crowds all around him. It says here in verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Aren't you glad that Jesus looks at people this way? Aren't you glad that the first thing that Matthew testifies about Jesus and what Jesus would communicate to his disciples, that he cares for people, he identifies with people, he has compassion on them? Because you know something? There are alternatives here. Jesus doesn't have to look this way. I mean, certainly it would be right, and maybe even fitting, that Jesus would look with pride, right? In other words, I'm better than these people. Well, look at these little meagly people. You know, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah of Israel. You know, I don't need these people at all. Get away from me. He could also respond with a look of anger. Like, these people frustrate me. I mean, I have one intent for them. I communicate this to them. I direct them to do this or that, and they're always getting it wrong. He could also be looking with a look of judgment, that I can't wait for them to burn over this. I can't wait to the day when we'll finally bring it all together and they'll get what's their due. No, that's not Jesus. That's not the heart of our Messiah. That's not the heart of our Savior. No, he looks with compassion. See, when it comes to us, we don't know anything about those other looks, though, do we? Like, we don't know those looks of pride or anger, or maybe even adding to that, jealousy or envy. Like, what do you think of when you look at the world? Well, what do you look at when you see the people helpless and harassed? When you see them trying to negotiate through life? I think in fact, when it says that Jesus is looking with compassion because the reality is they're harassed and helpless, I don't think they recognize that. I don't know that they saw that they were helpless and harassed, but Jesus saw that. And what it means to me as far as what Jesus is saying is they've got problems and there's really nothing they can do about it. That all the things they're trying to do really are just aren't working. They're spinning their wheels. They think they're solving problems. They think they're moving on, but they're really not. Certainly not in terms of eternal significance. See, they run around and try. They cover and mask and self-medicate and project and transfer blame. A sheep without a shepherd. I mean, that describes the church in many ways. Forget about the world. But even more so, the people that we interact with, the people that we see, hopefully every day, the people we shop with, the people we work with, our neighbors, whatever it might be, when we look at that, see, how easy is it for us to be turned away? How easy is it for us to find an excuse to look at them with a look other than compassion? How willing are we, as we've said, to get involved in the mess that their lives are in? How easy is it for us to be turned off by what they're doing? See, ultimately, it starts with compassion. It starts with us in terms of thinking about having Jesus' heart as we look at the world, that the first thing we're seeing is, you know something? I care for them. I'm affected by it. I identify with it. I see the pain. I notice it, and I care about it. But then notice, after compassion, the next step is it leads to prayer. I'm not sure how hard it is for you to hear Jesus say, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Is that hard for you to hear? I think it should be. As we ultimately understand, as believers in Jesus, we are ambassadors of Christ. Thereby, if he talks about workers, wouldn't it be us? You know, to me, it's kind of like you're with the farmer, and he's looking at his fields, and he says, you know something, if I only had enough workers, I could bring this corn in. And what do we say? Good luck with that? You know, I mean, if you care about the farmer, you care about his goals, what his intents are to bring the corn, wouldn't you roll up your sleeves and say, how do I help? Where do I dig in? I mean, in some ways, that should be the natural consequence of our Savior, our Lord, the Son of God, saying, you know something, the harvest out there is plentiful. If you'd only look, if you'd only notice, there are people out there to be saved. We should be wanting to jump. I'll be a worker then. If the workers are few, send me, Jesus. But notice, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't say, therefore go, but he says, pray. And I think there's something very important about that. Do you know why? Why it's very important? It's the fact that Jesus says it. I think it's important because compassion starts with people, but the harvest starts with God. Compassion starts with people, but the harvest starts with God. I mean, don't miss this. Before we roll up our sleeves and join the harvest, we need to make sure we're properly oriented to the Lord of the harvest. That ultimately He is the one that is raising people up. He is the one that's even raising us up. See, there's a lot of people in this world who are doing a lot of good things because of their compassion for people. People need this. People are poor. People are hungry. People are sick. We need to build hospitals. We need to do things. We need to have this. You know, there's a lot of things that people are doing, but you know something? They're not oriented to the Lord of the harvest. They're not doing it with godly motive. They're not doing it with godly power. They're not doing it to God's glory. And so ultimately what we have to think is we think about rolling up our sleeves and saying, yes, make me a worker, Jesus. First, are we praying to the Lord of the harvest, understanding, you know something? The harvest, God, is yours. The workers are yours. So if I'm going, I'm not going with an agenda that's mine. I'm not going with a power that's mine. I'm not going with an intent that's mine. I'm going with what the Lord sends, what the Lord provides, what the Lord reveals. Even to the extent that we would understand that the results are His. I think it's very important for us as believers to recognize that the results of our ministry are always in the hands of God. That it can be very frustrating otherwise. I mean, if we try to accomplish God's work without God's power or without understanding the results are in His hands, we shouldn't be surprised if it's frustrating. Because, you know, sometimes you're not going to be successful. It's not going to work. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to reveal Jesus. You're going to share the truth. And people aren't going to listen. They're not going to care. But see, what you have to understand, you're not doing it for the sake of results. You're not doing it for the sake of people being saved. You're doing it because the Lord of the harvest tells you to do it. Oh, how do I prune? How do I grow? How do I till the soil? How do I prepare it? How do I plant the seed? Like we're asking the Lord of the harvest those questions, and that's all that matters. We plant the seed, but then the Lord of the harvest determines how it's going to grow. See, one thing I like to think of, even as I'm sharing the gospel, that really I'm not asking people to respond to me. I'm asking them to respond to the Spirit that's revealing the truth of what I'm saying in their hearts. Because ultimately, if that person is making a transaction with me and not God, they're not saved anyways. In other words, if the Holy Spirit is not drawing them at that point, if He's not revealing their need for a Savior, you know, maybe it's sometimes that's why people really aren't getting it. Why they don't have now the transformative power of God in their lives, because you know something, maybe they never really made a transaction with God. They made a transaction with a preacher. They made a transaction with a person. Oh yeah, I like him. I agree with what he's saying. But what about the Spirit of God bringing conviction, drawing us to God, revealing the truth of Jesus, the need for the gospel? See, again, I think, before the compassion, yeah, that's a drive. See, when we have compassion, we care for people, that can be a driving force. But we sit back and we wait. And first we say, because of my compassion, Jesus, I'm going to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And look at even what we pray. The pray to ask Him to send out workers into the harvest field. You know, God, you raise up workers. But I think there's this kind of a... Can you say Jesus has an agenda as He's asking us to pray this? Maybe. I hate to... It's not an evil agenda if it is an agenda. But don't you see how inconsistent it would be, God, please raise up workers for that harvest field. Like you're with the farmer, right? And he's bringing the corn in, right? Oh, Lord, I pray for this farmer to get the workers to bring the corn in, but I'm going to go cut my grass. What? I mean, I'm there. I'm available. I got gloves. I'm all fitted. I'm all designed to do this. And what? You're not going to help the farmer bring the corn in? You're praying to God to raise up workers for the field, and you recognize, well, I've got the Spirit, I've got the truth, I've got... Yeah. And I think that is why Matthew follows up this statement of Jesus in terms of sending out workers to now bring us into chapter 10, where it's now telling the account of Jesus sending out the 12. And it's a natural transition for Jesus to be asking them to pray, for Jesus to be asking us to pray, to send out workers, that we also find, what is Jesus' provision, what is Jesus' instruction now as we go? And so that's what we find ourselves in terms of verses 1 through 4 in chapter 10 here. It says, He called His 12 disciples to Him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. Now, before we go on to 2 through 4, I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, just imagine being at that meeting. You know, I mean, just think about what these disciples have observed, just what we've seen. I mean, there's one point when Jesus is calming the storm where they see it back and say, who is this guy? What kind of man is he that even the waves and the storm and the wind obeys him? See, they don't even get it at this point. So then Jesus is kind of having this, you know, come to Jesus meeting. It really is in this case. Where he's now, okay, I'm going to be sending you out. But you know something, guys? I send you out, I'm going to send you with the same authority that I have. And you notice how I've healed people? You notice how I've cast out demons? Jesus is saying he gives the same thing to them. You know, in some way it's humbling to think about when Jesus says later on in the upper room that we will do greater things through the Spirit than he ever did. You know, so we talk about that. Oh yeah, wouldn't that be neat, Jesus? That I go with healing and casting out evil spirits and doing all these miracles. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And I'm not saying God can't do that either. You know, I think what we're going to see, probably we might get to it today, that there are going to be signs that follow us ministering. There are going to be indications that we are of God. You know, maybe it might be these things, but I think there are other things that are reflected in our lives and what the world can get in addition to these things. It's not just about the miraculous. It's not just about the powerful. But I think in some ways it's stuff that's more substantive, rather, about what's in our heart, what the character of our nature is. But now Matthew lists the 12 apostles. It's the first time he does this. He references the disciples, but this is the first time he communicates about the 12 chosen by Jesus. Now, this word apostle means a sent one. In some ways, it's really emissaries of the king. In other words, this is a word that was used in the secular world, and it talked about someone who was sent out from one kingdom to another kingdom to be their representatives there. And so that's the nature of these 12 men. And what they were there for Jesus and what Jesus saw them as in terms of sending them out. Now, this list of 12 apostles is given 4 times in Scripture. It's given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. It's not in John, actually. That was a trick. All right? Now, there are some shifting of names when comparing the lists, but certain things remain the same. And one of those things is fairly, I've never heard it before, and it's interesting. I've heard before that Peter is always first. And it's not because he was the best or he was the, but he was the leader of the pack, if you will, for all his bumps and bruises. Peter, you know, was identified as a guy that was primary in terms of the apostles. And then the thing that I've never seen that D.A. Carson points out in his commentary is there are 3 groups of 4. That are listed in terms of the apostles. See, Peter is always listed as the head of the first group. Philip is always listed as the head of the second group. And James, son of Alphaeus, is always listed as the head of the third group. And as you have mixing in terms of within that group, but it's the same 4 guys in the first group, and Peter is always the head, same 4 guys in Philip's group, they kind of switched around to the different list, and then James, same 4 guys in his. So it begs the question, like, did Jesus have small groups? I wonder if there's kind of like there's a group meeting, and do Jesus communicates a message to 12 guys, and okay, now break up into your small groups. Talk about that. I've got these discussion questions for you to talk about. And see what God brings to you in terms of you teaching each other. Who knows? But I find it curious that, particularly because there is mixing. Like on one list, you know, for instance, here Andrew is connected with Peter because he kind of does a brother thing. But usually Andrew is the last of the first 4. It's usually Peter, James, and John, because they kind of were the inner circle. They were the ones who were privileged by Jesus to observe certain things and do certain things. And so therefore, there's some mixing, again, within the groups, but the groups of 4 always remain the same. So there could be some organizational strategy that Jesus had in organizing them the way that they the way they're communicating, in other words. Certainly, in terms of Matthew's gospel, they are clearly identified in pairs because Jesus is sending them out 2 by 2. So now, as Jesus gives them instructions on their mission, as they become workers in his field, what we're going to try and glean is what God provides for us when we do the same. So therefore, Jesus says in verse 5 here, is these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. And so the first thing that Jesus provides for them is he provides direction. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now that's not to say that Jesus isn't the savior of the world. That's not to say that at some point it's going to be just the opposite in terms of Jesus' intent. You know, certainly when we talk about the Great Commission, Jesus is talking about going to Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. But the priority in Jesus' mind, the priority even in terms of what Scripture confesses and communicates, is that the Jews are the priority. That ultimately they are the ones that Jesus is the Messiah of first, and it's almost by virtue of Jesus being their Messiah, that now we're grafted into Abraham, the Bible says, and we become, in some ways, the true Israel by virtue of the fact that we are to come through the Messiah, Jesus, that was first sent to them. Now, I wonder to what extent, as we again think about what happens to us in terms of what Jesus communicates, is there a place for us to think about Jesus directing us in terms of who we go to and who we don't go to? Is there an aspect of Jesus saying, go to the sheep, lost sheep of Israel, because you know something, on some level, they should be more prepared. They should be more open. They should be more aware. And certainly when you start talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophecies that I fulfilled, the Jewish people will at least know what you're talking about. So there may be a point for us in terms of, are we making sure that when we're working, when we're representing God, when we're seeking to be workers of the field, are we going to those places where people are most open? Are we going to people that God already seems to be doing a work in? You know, I think sometimes, and there is a point for us to just gut it out with people. Just continue to live your life out for Christ. Continue to look for opportunities to speak the gospel, to speak truth in their lives. But you know something? Sometimes we can be distracted by that. Sometimes we can be weighed down by that. In other words, if when I'm ministering to a certain person and it's negative, 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 maybe I don't expend my energy there. But rather I find that person that I'm praying for, I find that person that I'm talking to that has some awareness of God, some indication that God is working in their lives. You know, in some ways it's just wise for us to look to those places where there's more openness to the truth than rejection of it. Again, not that we don't proclaim the gospel to anyone, but again, to seek God's direction. Again, when we think about Jesus and God, rather, being the Lord of the harvest, Him giving us direction. In the same way that God says, don't go to these people, go to these people. And I think there's an aspect of us being led by God where he can do the same for us. A second thing that He provides as we look at the provisions He made for His apostles and what He provides for us, He provides the message. As you preach the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is near. In other words, preach this message. This is what you're to say. And I just think about the significance of that message. As they're communicating, they're talking about, you know something? We talk about heaven. We talk about God. We talk about all the glories that will be there. Well, guess what? Heaven is near. I've come to tell you, Jewish people, that heaven is with you. That Jesus, who is from heaven, is now here on this earth. It's that close. It's that near. Now believe. Now follow. And as evidence of that, look at the things that I do to show that He is the Messiah, that He does have the power of God. I think our message, again, is clearly defined in terms of what God would have us communicate. For us, it is believe on Jesus and be saved. Now I think it takes some working out just what that faith looks like when we talk about believing on Jesus and being saved. I think first we have to see that faith is a faith that accepts. The faith of salvation is first a faith that says, yes, Jesus, when you say what you say about yourself, when the Bible says what it says about you, I believe that it's true. I recognize that it's right. So it's a faith that accepts. But on the other hand, it's a faith that trusts. And the faith that says, not only do I accept that it's real, that it's right, that it's true, I also entrust myself to that. In other words, when I think about the means that I'm going to use to go to heaven, to avoid hell, I'm going through Jesus. I'm entrusting myself to Him. And I think it is also a faith that transforms. Again, I don't believe the works that we accomplish after salvation, those are not works that are part of our salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation, but it is a result of salvation. And maybe because of the deception that seems to be in people's lives where I say a prayer and I'm in and now I can live whatever way I want, I think there's deception there. I think there's an aspect, wait, you're missing something. Like, I don't see that anywhere in the Bible where you raise your hand, you go forward, and then you do whatever you want. Again, if there's not a move of God's Spirit within you, if there's not a conviction that comes over you, that there's not a desire to follow God, then I believe that the transaction of salvation hasn't happened. And I think that's part of what we communicate. It's almost like, you know, we had someone live with us. We welcomed someone into our home. Stephanie now has moved off to Maine and she's no longer with us. But when Stephanie was coming to move in, you're kind of becoming part of the household. And this is what it means. This is what we'll ask you to do as being part of the household. This is what you can kind of expect from us. Like, realize the pastor's family is not quiet. You know, I think we have 3 seconds of quiet in our house all day with animals and kids and so on. You know, but it's like, you need to be prepared that these are the result. Like, you say you want to be part of the house. You say you want to be part of the family. Well, guess what? This is what being part of the family means. Let me prepare you for that. I think there's an aspect of us discipling people in terms of leading them to Jesus to talk about the transformation that God seeks to bring in their lives. So he provides direction, he provides a message. Third, he provides the signs, the indication that he's with them. It says here, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely we have received, now freely give. And so to recognize that what Jesus is saying is that in the same way that the miracles I have performed give people an indication that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah, those are the signs that will also follow you in terms of you being my emissaries, you being my apostles, you being my sent ones. So as they look at you, they're going to see me in the signs that you perform. You know, I think there's an aspect that's true of us as well. That ultimately when people interact with us, you know, there almost should be a commonality. That when people interact with believers, there's a character, there's an attitude, there's a heart that's reflected, that they say, you know something, I just talked to a believer. You ever have an interaction like that? Where you talk to someone you've never met before, and he just sounds like a believer. You know, and oftentimes, are you a believer? You sound like a believer. I'm a believer. You're a believer. You know, nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You know, but when we see, I believe signs should follow our ministry. If we're going to be workers in the field, if we're going to be representing the Lord of the harvest, if we're going to join Him with the work, that there are going to be signs that follow us, signs that give an indication. But again, I think for us, barring God doing the miraculous, barring Jesus having that Jesus meeting with us, you know something, the authority I have, I give to you, you're going to be healer. You're going to have these signs and these miracles. He can still do that, but that's up to Him. Otherwise, we just think about the fruit of the Spirit. We think about the gifts of the Spirit. We think about, again, those indicators, those marks that are in us that are indicators of God's presence in our life. And so we have to think about, you know, to what extent, again, if we are going to be workers in the field, if we have been workers in the field, what might be missing if those signs aren't there, if people aren't internalizing that in our lives. And just quickly, let me do verse 9. It says here, do not take any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. And so in addition to direction, in addition to a message, and in terms of signs, the fourth thing that Jesus provides for them and for us is he makes provision for them. I mean, ultimately what he makes clear to them, you know something, when you're workers in my field, when you're working for the Lord of the harvest, he's going to take care of you. Now, it's going to be interesting that what follows is going to show us that humans are going to be the agents of his care. But in terms of the apostles' understanding, as they leave Jesus, God's going to take care of you. Don't you think about taking care of yourself. Don't do all the things you normally do when you're traveling. Okay, do I have the extra tunic? Do I have the bag? Do I have money? Am I going to be able to pay the tax? Am I going to be able to do this? Don't think about that. Because you know something? This travel is different from the other travels you've done for business or pleasure, whatever it might be. And again, the thing that it points me to is, again, what provisions do we recognize in terms of our Christian walk, our Christian ministry? And I think that the bigger point that I would want to bring up in terms of this is we always have to be conscious whether we're working in terms of our ministry for God in the flesh or in the spirit. And we can't be surprised if things aren't going well if we're trying to do it in the flesh. You know, in other words, if we have been given a ministry by God, we've been raised up as workers for that, and now we're teaching Sunday school, we're in the teen ministry, we're doing missions, or whatever it might be that we're doing, and now all of a sudden we're functioning, we're working, and then we find out that, boy, this is harder than I thought it was going to be, or I'm frustrated by this, or this is difficult, I seem to have an attitude about this. Well, the first thing to check is, am I relying on God? Like, have I slipped to the place where I'm doing this out of the flesh? Like, my devotional life really is in the bucket. You know, my prayer life is wanting. See, in other words, if we're not engaging in terms of the provisions that God gives us for our Christian ministry, we shouldn't be surprised when it's difficult or challenging. But again, we'll get into that more next week as we continue to look at these principles where Jesus, again, is making communication as after he's told the apostles, yes, pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers. Now you are the workers, and what has God provided for that? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for who you are and the fact that you do draw us into relationship with you and give us the privilege of representing you. There's a responsibility, there's a call, but really it's a privilege to have the Spirit of God operate through us, and that we become your emissaries, your representatives, your ambassadors here on this earth. And so, Father, I just pray that from the apostles' example, from the communication of Jesus, that we would internalize that in our lives and recognize all the privilege and benefits and responsibility that is ours as workers in your field. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.